So for our scripture this evening, we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know in the bulletin it says 12 and 13, but we will read verses 1 through 13 with a particular focus upon 12 and 13. And then we will turn our attention afterwards to Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 52, which can be found on page 896 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. So first, we'll be reading 1 Corinthians and then turning our attention to the Catechism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. As far as our reading of God's word, we turn our attention to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. And here the Catechism ends its commentary on the Lord's Prayer by considering the final petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I will read the question and the answer, and I ask that you follow along as we read this. So the first question asks, what does the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Second question asks, how do you conclude this prayer? The answer is, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means that we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. And the final question asks, what does that little word, amen, express? And the answer is, amen means, this shall truly and surely be, for it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. Thus far our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now for those of you who are interested in history, you don't even really have to be interested in history. These make very great stories. And for those of you who are interested in just tales of heroism, you can look to the many accounts of those prisoners who have escaped POW camps. You can even read many stories of those who have escaped the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. And if you are familiar with these stories, you know that just because they've escaped the camp, they're not really totally free just yet, are they? Yes, they've escaped the bondage of the prisoners. Yes, they've gone beyond the gates and the barbed wire fences. But they're not totally free until they've crossed those enemy lines and have reached their safe destination, crossed that border. And until they reach there, there is a great host of enemies that is searching for them, that is hunting them down, and that would love nothing better to do than to capture them and to bring them back into that camp. And so during that journey, during that time, until they reach that safe border, they have to be on guard. They have to be on their watch. They have to be vigilant. This is very similar to the life we lead as Christians here on this earth, is it not? We are indeed forgiven. We have, by the power of God, through the work and application of Christ, have been set free from the bondage of sin, the devil, and the world. We are justified. This is an objective fact. This is a status that we hold as believers in Christ. That's not something anything can be, that anyone or anything can take away from us. Yet we have not crossed that line yet. And while we are here on this earth, there is much danger on the road ahead of us. Sin has not been completely eradicated in our lives. And in this spiritual warfare that we fight, there are many spiritual enemies that we need to avoid, that we need to resist, that we need to fight. This is the life of spiritual warfare. And so in this final petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we consider tonight, this lead us not in temptation, we pray here to the Lord, to our God our Father, for his abiding and gracious presence to lead us and to deliver us from the spiritual enemies that would seek to subdue us and destroy us here while we live upon this earth. And so we will consider this final petition, which is our title of this Lord's Prayer, and we will consider this final petition under 3 points. The first is the need for this petition. Why do we need to pray this? The second thing that we will consider is the essence of this petition, or what is it exactly that we are praying for when we pray, lead us not into temptation. And thirdly, the confidence in this petition. Why is it that we can pray this petition? So firstly, we consider the need for this petition. Why do we need to pray this? And one need of this prayer for deliverance is because of that great foe that we face. There's a great foe and a strong foe that we face, and this is the devil himself, namely. Scripture speaks of the devil as the tempter. That is a characteristic of him, that is basically his name. He is the tempter. He is the destroyer. And Satan is a powerful enemy. His desire, his goal, his modus operandi, if you will, in this life, is in his desire in tempting us is to get us to fall away from our faith, to recapture us, and to submit us once again under his rule, which is ultimately to destroy us and to bring shame upon the kingdom in the name of God, thereby robbing us of salvation and bringing reproach upon his glory. And Satan is one that has many means at his disposal. And namely, we think of the threefold enemy that we have, the devil, but it's also the world and our sinful flesh. And these are instruments in his hand, the world and the spiritual forces of darkness that are out there, these temptations that come at us from the outside, but also our old sinful flesh as these temptations rise from within us. He has a landing pad, so to speak, within our spiritual lives because we still have an old sinful nature. And his efforts in this temptation is particularly waged against the children of God. He is the arch enemy of God. And we, as God's children, were once under his dominion. And so he exercises his hatred of God by plotting against God's children with utmost hatred from the very pit, the very substance, the fabric of his being. And we look more to Scripture as to describing this great enemy that we have. And Scripture describes his ways as subtle. His ways are very crafty. And boys and girls, this means that the devil is no idiot. He is not an idiot. He's clever. He's too clever to resolve and tempt us by just open bullying and these open defiant tactics. He's subtle. He's crafty. He's an expert in temptation. He's using the best manipulation tactics in an elusive, deceitful way. He uses, entices us by using temptations of this world and appealing to our old sinful flesh through the lusts of the eye, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life. He deludes us. He deludes the world even with sophisticated half-truths, tantalizing promises that seem so great and partially true to us, all in order to draw us away from the love and devotion of Christ and to believe something false about his character. In other words, the devil's temptation is not going to look like some guy who is dressed up in all red and he's scaly with a pitchfork and a tail coming knocking on your door and saying, hey, you want to go murder somebody? That's not the kind of temptation that the devil is going to give. It's subtle. It's crafty. One theologian, by way of example, said that so often the temptations that we face is not in the blatant X-rated movie that's before us. It is there, certainly, but that's not the only way. It's so often found in the what he said, the primetime dribble of the triviality or the entertainment that we drink in every night that dulls our senses, that distracts us from God and draws us away from him. He would say that the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not in poison, but in apple pie. And by that he meant that apple pie is something that is pleasing unto the eye. It looks good for food. And he said it's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling, the tiny morsels, the tiny things that we get from the table of this world. And we look at the temptation of Eve in the garden. He wooed her. He seduced her. Half-truths. The apple was, whatever fruit it was pleasing unto the eye. And she saw that it was good for food. And he was successful in deceiving her, in tempting her, even in her momentary perfection. And he has been doing this with mankind since then. He has a thorough knowledge of mankind. He's an expert. He knows our human nature. This enemy that we face, the devil, is one who is audacious. He's wicked. He's mighty. He's intelligent. He's tireless. He's diligent. He's continually working his sophistication, which is bent upon our ultimate destruction. Scripture speaks of him as a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. This is why Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane exhorts us to watch, be vigilant, and pray that you might not fall into temptation. just as the examples of all of those people did in 1 Corinthians 10, the text that we read, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And so we need to, in this prayer, petition God for strength, for wisdom, for deliverance, that we would be steered far clear from his snares, from his traps, that we would be wise unto his ways and unto his dealings, so that we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, and Ephesians 6 as well, that we are not outwitted by him, that we are not unaware of his schemes and of the things that he does. And another reason that we need to pray this prayer is because of our own flesh. We pray to God for deliverance and guidance because we have not the power in and of ourselves to fight off this roaring lion. Boys and girls, consider this analogy. I don't mean to scare you by this analogy that I'm about to tell you. But imagine if you came face to face with an angry, ferocious dog. And I mean a big dog, like a German Shepherd or something like that, that is just foaming at the mouth, and you can tell that he's angry and mad. Do you think that you're going to be able to take that dog? Do you think you'll be able to fight against that dog? You better not be nodding your head. Yes, you will not be able to take that dog. That dog is not going to be fought off by you, I'm sorry to say. But if you are in that situation, what are you going to do? You're going to be crying to mom, to dad, to anybody, help me, help me. This thing is going to rip me to shreds. And now you adults too, you know, if you face a dog like that, you would be hard-pressed to fight off a rabid German Shepherd or something of that sort, but Scripture doesn't talk about the devil as a rabid dog. Scripture speaks about the devil as a roaring lion. A lion is three times the size. A lion is a wild animal. And if you face that, you're toast. You're toast. And so, this petition recognizes the weakness of our flesh, that we are impotent in and of ourselves to fight off the tempter's power. We have not the strength to contend with a combatant like the devil, nor do we have the strength to withstand his assaults. Rather, by nature, we are prone to yield ourselves to every temptation and everything that comes our way. We are prone to be so slack in resisting temptation. And so we need that strength of God, who is far, far mightier than Satan. Those of you who are self-confident in your fight, those of you who go forward in this life in your own strength, by your own self-discipline, by your own steps in life, you do not understand how bold, how well-equipped this enemy is, nor do you understand your own weakness, your own frailty. Sometimes you see on social media like Facebook or Instagram or something of that sort, these sorts of memes that go around. I think that's what you would call them. They seem to be more like motivational posters, something that you would want to print on your mirror or something like that, or paint upon your wall, usually trying to motivate people that you can grab life by the horns and you got this. You're strong enough in yourself to do these sorts of things. And people see this as some sort of motivation for them to realize their inner strength to get through the day. And so they say, "You got this." The fact is, you don't got this. You don't got this. And again, we look to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve were in their perfection. This was the peak and the pinnacle of humanity apart from Christ. And what happened to them? They succumbed to the temptation. And they fell. And they doomed all of humanity. Now, what makes you think Now you can stand in this when you're already compromised, when you already have that sinful nature. You cannot withstand on your own strength. That's where we draw our attention to 1 Corinthians 10, when we look at all of those examples that are set there for our learning. And they were the ones that even had great signs and great wonders that were placed before them. If anybody had a great visual to bolster their faith about the presence of God, it would be the Israelites. And we learn that they are drawing from the same strength of the same Christ that we worship and we believe. And yet they lusted. They fell. They were overthrown. And they were destroyed. We don't even have to look at the examples of Israel. We can look at so many examples in history of those people who were at their peak in life. They probably thought to themselves, I got this. You know, they were at their strongest point, and yet then we see them fall. They fell into great and grievous sins right when they thought everything was going for them. And it certainly points us to a text like Proverbs 16, verse 18, where it tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And it is proud and it is arrogant to think that we can stand on our own. You cannot go it alone. This is part of the reason why we need to gather together as saints as well. This is part of the reason why we need to bear one another's burdens. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. That's why the Lord calls us to gather together into the community of saints and to bear our burdens with one another. You cannot go it alone. So if you think you can stand, take heed, lest you fall. Our deliverance, our preservation from temptation is not due to our strength. It's due to that great shepherd of Israel, of Psalm 121, verse 4. That great shepherd of Israel who neither sleeps nor slumbers, who tirelessly watches over us. He guards us. He guards us from that prowling lion that would seek to devour us. And so that transitions us to our second point, the essence of this petition. What is it exactly that we are praying when we pray, deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation? There has been much discussion and wrangling about what the essence and the nature of this petition is, especially surrounding the idea that God leads us into temptation. Certainly there's a great deal of nuance that needs to be said in order to navigate this well. And so many Reformed theologians have had to work to reconcile this with verses like James 1:13, which says that God does not himself tempt anyone. And we know and affirm as a biblical truth that God is not the author of evil or sin. We know that. But our purpose for tonight is not to get sidelined by the debate, to go into all of the nuances between the difference between temptation and tempting, or testing and temptation. Or versus the good design of God's testing versus the evil design of Satan's temptation, and how that plays in with the problem of evil and God's sovereignty and whatnot. That's not what we're going to be discussing at all tonight. What we're going to be discussing here is to draw out that lesson indicated from the context of the Lord's Supper, the essence of this petition. And from the context of this Lord's Prayer, not the Lord's Supper, in this prayer, Jesus has been teaching us to pray. He's been teaching us about ourselves. He has been directing us through this prayer to forsake ourselves, to forsake our glory, to forsake our kingdom, to forsake our wills. And so here in this petition, we forsake our own strength. It's a confession of our weakness and inability, as we have discussed already. And it is such that if God were to withdraw his favorable presence and withhold that necessary grace and strength to resist, we would inevitably and immediately fall. We would inevitably and immediately fall. And so the essence of this petition and the way we can connect it with the rest of the Lord's Prayer, the essence of this petition is that God's gracious and strengthening presence will remain so that we may withstand temptation, not fall into that which we need forgiveness for. Forgive us our sins was the previous petition. And that we may properly serve in his kingdom by doing his will from the heart and thus glorify his name. So we pray, lead us not into temptation. Rather, be with us in grace and favor that we may be upheld and strengthened by your gracious power, since we are impotent in and of ourselves to stand. When you leave, we will fall. Thus, by your grace, by your upholding presence, we are delivered from evil. And so, in essence, this prayer is a prayer for the continuing effective grace of God in our lives. If grace was something that was necessary from the very beginning of our spiritual lives, the grace necessary for our spiritual rebirth, then grace is also necessary for every step along the way in our lives. If God leave us, we cannot stand in any temptation. Our weakness is so great. Our weakness is so great that it seems at many times in this temptation that we have that there doesn't appear to be much difference between somebody who's wicked versus a believer, a child of God. It doesn't seem to be much of a difference because of our own weakness. When an evil motion or an evil thought arises in our minds that we desire something, we see that the wicked are ones who receive it, and they delight in it, and they invent it, and they mold it, and they really want to make it their own. But if we're honest with ourselves, so do we all, if the grace of God leave us. We look at the wicked of the world, and we see that they fall into sin. They practice sin. They lie in sin for a very long time. But so do we all, if God keep back his grace from us. And so when we look, even in our lives, what makes us to differ? What makes us to differ one from the other, between the wicked and between the godly? When we look at this, it is the grace and the mercy of God given to his children through our prayers. That's what makes us to differ. It's the grace of God. If we escape temptation in this life, it is of grace and of mercy. If we do not yield to evil, if we deny our sinful natures, if we are kept from the practice of sin, and if we are risen again to new repentance after having fallen into grievous sin, it is all of the grace of God. I think the biggest problem that so many of us face is that we are fighting our own sin in our lives without the heart of this petition, without considering the grace of God, without reference to the grace of God and our union to Christ, especially that union we have with him in prayer, that covenantal communication we have with God. In Galatians 3, Paul highlighted and noticed this problem. Galatians 3, verse 3, he says, there are those who begin in the spirit, but then they continue in the flesh. This is part of a great problem that we have in fighting sin. We begin our understanding of the Christian life, knowing that we are saved solely by the grace of God, that we have been forgiven by grace. And yes, it is good to start with grace. It is good to know and to hold on to these doctrines of grace, but then we go along in the rest of the life and we just kind of plug along by ourselves. And we go against sin in our own strength. But those of you who have any bit of life experience, you know how useless this is. You know that the self-discipline that you have employed for yourself, these 10 steps unto this, trying really hard, next time I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing so that I don't fall, and I'm going to make sure that I do it. And it's not to say that these practical steps are without consideration. They're good things to consider. But we know that if grace was necessary from the beginning, it's necessary for every step along the way, that we don't have that power in and of ourselves, and we are in continual need of the grace of God to help in our times of need. And when are we not in need? We're always in need. And this petition, this prayer, reminds us of our need of God, to continue on in the grace of God, to know that we need it every step along the way. And it pleads for that gracious, abiding presence of God. And that's what brings our attention also to the 1 Corinthians 10 once again, to that line that God is faithful. God is faithful. He is the one who is faithful, not us. It's not our discipline. It's not our 10 steps that keeps us from temptation. It's God. He is the one who is faithful. It's His grace that limits the extent of temptation. He is the one who, by His gracious presence and power, brings escape. It's because by His arm we are delivered. It is such that it is actually that He is our escape. We so often think of it as some sort of tangible outlet to get out of temptation, but do we ever consider that He is our escape? This is that counsel that Ephesians 6 gives us, the famous passage about the armor of God. Ephesians 6 exhorts us to be strengthened, not by our own discipline, but be strengthened in the Lord. It says to be strengthened in the Lord in the strength of His might. And it also exhorts us then to put on God's armor, not our own. His grace is our shield to defend us from temptation. And amongst that armament that we are to put on in Ephesians 6, prayer. Prayer is that one that is mentioned. It is as if that is the banner that's waved over all of the army. It's as if it's the color of our uniform. It's the link that holds all of our armor together. Prayer is amongst that armament that we are to put on. And in this life, we do face those temptations that seem so difficult. And we do say so often that it is more than we are able to bear. But when we see that Christ has defeated Satan, death, and hell, we will fly to Him in our prayer. And there we will find our escape, because He is our shelter. He is our refuge. And we find our refuge in Him alone. And that is where we draw our confidence in this petition. It brings us to our third point. The confidence in this petition. What gives us confidence here? And the first thing that we can notice is we draw our confidence in the character of God. This is seen especially in the closing part of this Lord's Prayer, where it says that His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We find and draw our confidence in the fact of who He is and what belongs to Him. We notice He said His is the kingdom. That means He's a king. And if He is our king and we are His subjects, then He is willing to help us. So it means that He's not a tyrant. He desires our welfare, our well-being. There's that famous statement in Micah 7:18, where He delights in mercy toward us. And we draw confidence also from the fact that God is zealous for his glory. For thine is the kingdom, power, glory forever. Now, how do we draw confidence that the glory, that God is zealous for his own glory? It seems that it's kind of directed towards him and not towards us at all. But what shows, what glorifies God more than by showing mercy to his people, in hearing their prayers, in delivering them from their distress? God is glorified in his mercy toward us. God helps us for his glory's sake. And so when he delivers us from temptation, he is glorified. This is the end of Romans 11, before the doxology that's there. God shows us that the design of all of human history is for the glory of his mercy. For the glory of his mercy. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." A God who is zealous for his glory means that he is inclined to deliver us from temptation, because that makes him glorious, and it makes us glorify his name. His glory is maximized in his mercy toward us in Christ. And we also draw our confidence from the fact that his is the power. He has all the power. So not only is he willing, but he is able. He is able to help us. The deliverance from evil and temptation hinges upon the power of God. That power of God is his ability, that capacity to put into effect his will outwardly. He is able to accomplish that what he desires to do. And strength and power is an aspect of his very character. It's something of his very being. Jeremiah 10 verse 6 says, "You are great and your name is great in might." The name is a reflection of his very character, the essence of who he is. And in Matthew 26, we see that God's power is so identified with his being that Christ himself, God's own Son, referred to God as the power. He is the power. God's power, then, is not just something he has. God's power is essential to his being. It is God himself. One Puritan said, and I quote, "How vain would be his eternal counsels," that is, his eternal decrees, "if power did not step in to execute them. His justice would be a mere shadow without power to punish. His promises an empty sound without power to accomplish them. His mercy a feeble pity if he were destitute of power to relieve." In this prayer, God does not just give strength to his people, but he is their strength. He is their escape. This was David's perspective. You do a survey of the Psalms, and you look at how he viewed the Lord. In times of trouble, he took flight to God himself, calling him his hope, his fortress, his deliverer, his hiding place, who preserves him from trouble and compasses him about with joyful deliverance. Psalm 28, for example, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped." Dear believer, dear congregation, the Lord, God, is your help. God is your deliverer from temptation. He is your escape, because he delivers you. Our prayers, our prayer life is to direct us outside of ourselves. And there's never a more constant reminder of our need of God and the experience of our own lives than the daily temptations that we face, that would seek to draw us away from God. These temptations that we face, they are numerous. They are deceitful. They are oftentimes very, very intense. And we fight. We grow weary. We fall. But God did not save us to leave us to ourselves. He's not just our deliverer once, but he delivers us again and again and again and again and again with streams of mercy that never run dry. He has been our help from the start. He has always been our help. He will always be our help. He is the shepherd of Israel who never sleeps or slumbers. Our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, has promised that he will never leave or forsake us, and he will be with us to the end of the age. And prayer reminds us of his presence. Prayer desires his presence. It's a powerful, it's a merciful, it's a delivering presence. In Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus was having a conversation with Peter. And in that verse, he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, O Simon. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. That's some violent imagery. Then he said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith will fail not. Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus prayed for the whole church. We read of that in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. If we could hear that prayer of Christ, we would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. We live by faith and we believe that he is praying for us. He is our great high priest. He intercedes on our behalf. He is our advocate who desires and prays those things for our benefit and makes those requests. He is the one who takes our prayers. He makes them his own. He perfects them and places them before the throne and the glory of the throne of God the Father. And the Father always hears his beloved Son. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let us go before that throne of grace now in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us, and for your abiding grace and mercy toward us, that you seek our ultimate benefit and our welfare in delivering us from temptation, and help us to have our wills conform to your will and our desires conform to your desires, that we may increase in this prayer, that we may increase in our zeal for holiness, and that we may do so in every step along the way, looking to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, leaning and reposing upon him in our union with him, that we may draw our strength and confidence in him. All this we pray in his name. Amen.